Christ was a prophet, not just a prophet, he was the prophet. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, one of his prophecies was very specific. He said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Son of Man is just a code word from the Old Testament applied to Messiah. That's Jesus. So Jonah was 3 days inside of a fish, running the wrong direction. You know the story. He got thrown overboard, fish ate him, swallowed him. Talk about worst case scenario. I don't like MRI machines, let alone be inside of a fish. Fish swims back the other direction, takes him back where God had wanted him to go, spits him out up on the shoreline to tell him to go to Nineveh with the gospel. So he does. But it looked like when he was vomited out that he was resurrected, as it were. But it was a metaphorical resurrection. Christ uses that to say, well, that's going to happen for me, literally. I'm going to be literally resurrected. And so he prophesied that. So he was literally 3 days inside the tomb, as it were, inside the earth. Now, I have to stop. It's a whole other sermon, but I have to stop and address that whole chronological thing. Because any thinking mind that reads that goes, whoa, wait a minute, he died on Friday, he rose on Saturday. That's not 3 days. Well, it is if you use Semitic time reckoning as opposed to Western time reckoning. So just as a parenthetical point, Jesus died at 3 p.m. Jewish time reckoning was not from midnight to midnight. It was from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. or sundown to sundown. So if Christ died at 3 p.m., they had to have him in the grave before 6 o'clock the next day. So if he died between at 3 o'clock and was buried, that's day one. 6 o'clock starts day two. Day three starts on our version of Saturday at 6 o'clock till the next Saturday, a Sunday morning. That's day three. So just in case you're wondering, I had a Penn State student was quite worried. So I helped him understand. You're evaluating the scripture based upon Western time recognition. This is a Semitic book. He's like, whoa, I never knew the answer to that question. So when he prophesied he'd be in the grave for 3 days, he absolutely was. People have traveled with me for 25 years or more to go to Israel, and they want to see all the sites where Jesus was, of course, and other places. One of the places that we go is to Golgotha. And the way I plan the two-week trip is we get to Jerusalem, and this is the last day of our trip. We climax it with going to the Garden Tomb and seeing Golgotha. This is a picture I took on one of the many trips where I've been over there of the site of Roman crucifixion. In front of this, there's now an Islamic transit facility, a bunch of buses there. It's very noisy. But back in the day, there was a road that went by there between that hill and the northern wall of Jerusalem. And when they would crucify people on this hill, it was a great deterrent to crime because you're walking by there going, you know, wherever you were going, and you would see these poor souls on that hill. You would be thinking to yourself, I'm not messing with the Roman Empire. But we know that they would take the bodies down from there. They would throw them into an open pit and let the animals and the birds scavenge the bodies. But there was one man that was going to let that happen to Christ. And we talked about him on Good Friday. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. He had been a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the 71 member, basically our version of the Supreme Court. Yeah, he was a believer in Christ. And he stepped forward, put his entire career on the line, and wanted the body of Christ. And when he took the body of Christ down from the cross in that garden area, which is at the base of this particular hill, if you go to the left of this, about 60 to 80 yards down that limestone little rocky formation, you get to a tomb. That tomb is carved into the wall of that little hill. And when you walk through that door, as millions have, there's a reception area there. And if you turn to your right, there's slabs cut into the walls where they would place the bodies. They theorize that Christ was placed on the right-hand side, closest to the exterior wall, and that they had to extend the carving because the rock changes formation color, because they had carved it at one point, the rock aged, and when they buried Christ there, they had increased the length of the slab because he was tall. And so Joseph of Arimathea placed Christ within this particular tomb. And you can see that if you actually walked there, there's a massive track that held the massive stone that no one man could move this thing. And so Jesus was sealed inside that tomb by two members of the Supreme Court, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Both of them had come to know Christ. and there was no way they were going to let him not have a dignified burial. Christ was buried in this garden area. It's a very beautiful place to go. There's a huge cistern there that retained water to feed the garden area. There's a lot of flowers. If you like flowers, they're all over the place. You can hear Christians singing worship songs in multiple languages as you go there to worship. But as you think about a garden area, this is ironic because Christianity tells us that man lost his intimacy with God in a garden because of the misdeed of one man. The first Adam. But the second Adam, according to Paul in Romans 5, 12 to 21, came and he wiped out everything that the first Adam did. And that was Jesus. And it all took place in a garden. So the resurrection of Christ, the greatest event in human history, occurred in a garden environment, and rightly so. He reclaimed what was lost. And when I think about that, all of that gives me hope. We've been talking about hope all week. And we as staff decided, like, what do we focus on this year? It's hope, because that's what the empty tomb gives us. And I sat down on my desk thinking as a Christian. I've been a Christian since 1967, a long time. And I started writing down, wow, what's the hope that the empty tomb gives me? And it would be a longer sermon than that you would probably want to hear. So I'll limit myself to a couple of concepts of what hope it gives me. If you know Christ, it's hope it gives you. And if you don't know Christ, what's the hope that he wants to give you if you embrace him as Savior? First thing that comes to my mind when I think about the hope that the resurrection of Christ gives me is a hope of being justified in God's courtroom. When David sinned with Bathsheba and the prophet brought his sin to the forefront, David confesses his sin in Psalm 51:5, and he makes this statement. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So David said, hey, newsflash, your sin nature starts where? In the womb. In the womb. Society doesn't make you a sinner. You're not culturally conditioned to sin. You come out that way. And I've said it many times. I'll say it again. I know I'm repeating myself. If you want to check out the sin nature, have a child, right? You know what I'm talking about? Uh-huh. Yeah, because you never sit down with that child and go, "Today, honey, we're going to talk about the art of lying and deception. And then tomorrow our lesson is going to be on how to be stingy and self-centered." What parent ever does that? But they do come out that way, don't they? Their big word is mine. And they stay that way the rest of their life. Yeah, it's unbelievable. And so we come out with a sin problem, what David is saying. And Paul, who came to know Christ, because he met him on the road as he traveled to Damascus to persecute Christians, when he became a believer on that road, he wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 25, this very interesting thing about justification. He says, "He, Jesus, who was delivered up because of our transgressions," not his, he came to die for our sins at Passover, "he was raised because of our justification." Justification, interesting language, not a word that we use a whole lot, but justification is a legal term. It would be used in a court of law. Where a sinner would be declared righteous or guiltless before God. I don't know about you, but that's what I would want. And that's why Jesus came. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He didn't die for his sin. He was raised because of our justification. So why did this have to happen? Why in the world would the Father put the sin of all time on his beloved Son? Answer to the question, I think, is very simple. It's very mysterious, but it's very simple. The answer is sin against a perfect holy being called for a sacrifice by definition of equal magnitude. Enter Jesus. He's the perfect God-man who could pay for our sin, pay for your sin. This particular sentence tells us that he was also raised for our justification. So had Jesus stayed in the tomb, he could not take a sinner who comes into his court of law at the moment of faith and declare them righteous. But because he lives, he can declare you righteous. Once you get this, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, the Greek text of the New Testament doesn't have chapter divisions. Those are put in arbitrarily later. So Paul is still continuing his argument from chapter 4, and he says, therefore. So he's going to conclude his argument. So he said, in light of what I talked about in justification, he says, therefore, we, as believers, having been justified by means of what? Faith, not works, but faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What's the logical result? He says, because you have been justified by your faith, you have peace with God, and that peace comes, and the prepositions are so important. I don't know if you're new here today. We study and analyze grammar because we love grammar. I hated grammar in school until I realized the Bible is full of grammar and God chose these words for a reason. So that word through, that little preposition, tells you the means by which you have peace in eternity. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ gives it to you when you are justified. Are you justified in God's court of law? Happened for me back in 1967. The gavel came down the moment I had faith, and God says, Marty, you are now, I forgive you, I wash you clean, I make you a new man. I thank God for that. It gives me great hope. I have a friend out in California. he's probably retired now, but he was a judge. And when he first became a judge, he invited me to come watch him in action. Okay, that's kind of odd, but what's a judge do, you know? So I went down to the courthouse, went to his chambers, and saw everything. He's got his black robe and everything. And I'm like, my father is a federal agent. Put people in here. You know, I never came to go see what happened to him. So I'm sitting there listening to all these criminals that they walked in. They had on, orange jumpsuits and handcuffs and leggings and the whole shebang. And they filled the one whole side of the courtroom. And they pulled the first guy out and set him over here with his defense attorney. And I'm like, this is going to be interesting. And so the defense attorney was talking about this gang member as just the greatest father, greatest husband that has ever walked the planet. And so when he was done, I was like, why'd they arrest him? I mean, wow, he's an awesome individual, you know? When he was done waxing eloquent, then the prosecutor stood up. And it was back in the day when the printers would print paper back and forth on bar graph that had the little perforated edges that you'd have to peel off when you're done. Remember those? Yeah. And so the prosecutor got up and he said, Your Honor, I would like to explain to you why this man should be prosecuted. He said, I have this big stack of paper and it's all connected off the computer. He said, I printed out his rap sheet and I want you to see the essence of his rap sheet. So this man about my height took it, put it up above his head, dropped it, and it began to unfold like an accordion. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of crimes by this one guy. And I'm like, what about the great father? What happened to that guy? And it was pretty apparent that he needed to be justified in God's courtroom, right? Because think about it. In my friend, Judge Garber's courtroom, the guy was definitely guilty. But if that guy was in God's courtroom and he got up from the chair where he was and said, Lord, Judge, forgive me for who I am. I am an evil man. I'm a godless man. But I realize you died and rose for me. Would you please forgive me and wash me clean? What would Christ do? He'd say, you're declared righteous. I give you my holiness. That's a wonder of the cross. Hope of justification. We also have hope of deliverance from divine judgment. I'd be remiss in my job as a shepherd if I did not tell you about this. Romans 5:9, down in the passage, Paul says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Again, the preposition's important. Through him, by means of him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved. And the implication is from wrath by his life. Because Christ lives, he can declare you righteous in his courtroom. And the minute he does that, at the moment of your faith, you're part of his family for all eternity. He does not undo that. And when he does that, he removes you from his eternal wrath. Talk about hope. Have you ever got a phone call from somebody that you used to know really well and they called you and you didn't know who they were? Does this happen to you? Yeah, that happened to me one year. I think it was about 1995. I graduated from high school in 76. I got a phone call one night. I picked up the phone, said hello. The guy on the other end is like, hey, is this Marty? I'm like, yeah. He's like, do you know who this is? No, I don't have an idea. Because, you know, your voice at 18 and your voice at 35 are probably different. I have no idea who this is. He goes, it's Craig, man, it's Craig. I'm like, Craig? Like, Craig who? You know? And he's like, it's Craig Bischke, man. I'm like, oh, Craig Bischke. Yeah, wow. How'd you find me? You know? He said, hey, I got to talk to you. I got to talk to you. You know, I heard you're a pastor. I need to talk to you. I'm like, okay, great. He said, remember when we were in school together? You know, we'd walk to school together in the morning. Sometimes we'd hit up and walk home after school. Remember all those theological conversations that we had? Mm-hmm, I remember them. They were all basically ongoing debates for 4 straight years. He said, I was a really rabid dog atheist. I hated God, and I couldn't stand your belief system and mocked you all the time. He said, that was me. I remember that. And I'm like, yeah, I remember that. Going into your bedroom with the beads hanging in the... Remember the beads that hung in the doorways with the weird Jimi Hendrix music playing and the black light posters and the incense burning to cover the marijuana that was, you know, I mean, that whole thing. I'm like, my dad's a federal agent, Craig. He could totally put you away, man. But that Craig, the atheist pot smoking guy, before it was like legalized, you know. So he called me and he goes, hey, I just got to let you know that when you went to Bible school, I went to the U.S. Navy. Oh, I didn't know that. Thanks for your serving. Where did you serve in the Navy? He said, well, I served in the submarine corps. I became a submariner. And he said, I was assigned to a sub that, you know, patrolled out in the Pacific. And he said, before I got on the sub, the chaplain gave me a Bible. I said, Bible? He said, what do I want that for? You know? So he said, I took it just to be kind to the guy. And I took it and he stuck it in my bunk. And he said, you know, when you're on the sub, there's not a whole lot to do when you're not on duty. So he said, I had a lot of rack time to kind of chill. And he said, the only reading material I had was the Bible. And he said, your voice was haunting me under the ocean for ever. Because he said, I'd lay down to kind of chill and that Bible's there. And I could hear it in my head, why don't you read it? So he said, I did. He said, I read it from cover to cover. And he said, I'm just calling you 20 years after the fact to tell you Christ is now my Savior. Amazing. And he said, beyond that, he said, I used my guitar to, you know, play rock and stuff. He said, no, I use my guitar now in a local prison to lead worship services to convicts. Amazing. And he said, I know this is going to blow you away, but he goes, I'm a deacon in my church. I'm like, drop the phone. I mean, this is unbelievable. The guy was a devout atheist. I mean, and he came to know Christ. So Craig was full of joy that day because he was justified and got to throne room, right? And he had the hope of deliverance from divine judgment. So he was glowing with joy. Third hope is we have a divine intercessor. This is interesting. Paul gets real in Romans chapter 7, the whole chapter, but he summarizes the Christian walk kind of in this one verse, chapter 7, verse 19. He says, let me just get honest. He said, as a Christian, the good that I wish, I don't do it. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. It ever happened to you? Yep. Only three people? The rest are perfect? Yeah, and it's like, yeah, I can totally relate to this. So he says, let's focus on the Christian life. Okay, I'm justified before God. He's delivering me from divine wrath. He's welcoming to his family. That my position is holy because he gave me his holiness. That's my position. But my practice isn't always the best thing. It's kind of like a wrestling match. Sometimes I win, sometimes I lose. You may lose it out in the parking lot when you're leaving because we don't have police out there today. I'm just saying, just pray about it. As people pull in front of you, yes, bless you, go ahead of me. That type of thing. But, you know, it's so easy to lose. You can get up in the morning thinking, today I'm sold out to God. I am not going to deviate. Next thing you know, evil thought, evil attitude, the old carnal man. You know the role, how it rolls. So Paul says, I don't always do what I want to do. I'm constantly at war within myself between my sinful flesh and the Spirit of God that now resides in me now that I'm justified. So in the book of Galatians, he tells us, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. It's a wrestle. I wrestled in high school. I get it. It's a tough sport. And sometimes you win, sometimes you don't win. But you want to win more often than not. He says in chapter 5, he says in verse 25, he says, if we live as Christians by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. So it's conditional. It's a conditional clause, if then. Because it's a choice that you have because God gave you a free will. So I use my free will to come to God to get justified and forgiven and to be removed from wrath and be part of his family. Now I spend the rest of my Christian walk making my daily practice match my high and lofty position. That's the goal. But sometimes it's not that great. Which leads to my point. If Jesus is alive forevermore and he's at the right hand of the Father, like, what's he doing up there? 1 John chapter 2 tells you what he's doing. John, who loved Jesus, says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you in this little letter that you may not want. Don't sin. And if anyone does sin as a Christian, what's he tell you? You have a what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What's an advocate? An advocate is a defense attorney. A defense attorney. So have you ever tried to hire an attorney for anything? Have you done this? We have a church full of attorneys. I don't mean to besmirch them in any way. I admire them greatly. But they're expensive. You know, so the last thing you do is want to hire an attorney, because I've hired them before, and it's like, you think you're having a nice conversation with them, like they're your good buddy, and then you get a bill in the mail. On this day, we talked for 3 minutes, $400. This day, you, and you're like, whoa, we were just talking about what? Yeah, unbelievable. Jesus is free to you, is he not, as your defense attorney? Because he paid for the right to be your defense attorney by going to the cross for you, but he's your defense attorney, which leads to another whole series of sermons on the topic. Who's he defending me from? Read the book of Job. Remember Job? Job chapter 1? Yeah, it's not Job, J-O-B. It's Job, okay? Yeah, a lot of non-Christians look at it and go, it's a book about work. No, it's Job. Job. The oldest book of the Old Testament is not Genesis, it's Job. And the devil comes before God's angelic class in his courtroom, and he brings accusation against, because this is what Satan does, against Job. And basically says, have you, God, considered your servant Job? I know he's a righteous man. Turn him over to me, and I'll rock his world, and he'll hate you. And that begins the entire contest between the two. You know, in that kind of environment, the devil won't be kicked out of God's throne room, which leads to why in the world does the Lord God Almighty allow Satan into his throne room? Because God debates and reasons and discusses, and he's a judge. And so he listens. So the devil comes and brings accusation. And when he comes and brings accusation against you, see, Lord, they couldn't even leave the parking lot and be godly about it. They got under 7,100. They're not even doing 50. They hit the work zone down here. They're just blew through it. And see, Lord, and the Lord then steps in as your defense attorney and says to you, you need to confess your sin. You just drove past the pastor on the road. He saw your vehicle. That's happened to me before. I've seen you. I've seen you. It's actually kind of funny. He said, they're mine, and hands off of them. I forgave them, and I forgive them. And when they confess this, I will forgive them. Jesus is your defense attorney. How busy are you keeping him? I'm serious. I mean, how busy are you keeping him? The idea is not to keep him very busy, because you lead a confessional, godly life. But even if you do sin, you have the hope that he's, because he's resurrected, he can step into the court of law and say to the devil, my child, that's exciting. Another hope we have is life beyond this life. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, the greatest chapter on the resurrection, Paul, in the middle of his argument, says this, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Who is he? He says, well, he's the first fruits of those who are asleep. The Bible's full of all kinds of figures of speech. This is a figure of speech about believers who are asleep. It's just merely a euphemism for people that have died, Christians that have died. And he said, as you're thinking about people who have gone on before you, realize that Christ has been raised from the dead. And he, by the way, is the first fruits of those who died. Well, this is not Western language. It's a Semitic language. And what is he talking about? Well, to understand the first fruits concept, because we all know that Christ died on Passover, right? And you've seen the movie, Cecil DeMille, you've seen the movie of, you know, Moses. And when the death angels come in and they sacrifice the little lamb, and they get a hyssop branch and they paint the blood on the doorpost. And when the death angel comes to your home, he goes by you. He passes over you because he sees the sacrificial blood. Christ is your Passover. But here he says, no, I need to talk about Christ, not just being the Passover. He's also the Feast of First Fruits. So to understand that, you would have to go to your favorite book in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. You just started reading through the Bible at the beginning of the year. I blew through Genesis. It was awesome. Creation of the earth, you know, calling of Abraham, etc. Noahic flood, blah, blah, blah. I got to Exodus, the freedom of God's people. It was awesome, all the plagues and everything. And then just Leviticus. I hit chapter 1, the concept of the burnt offering. I don't know. It bogged me down. Well, if you keep reading and you get to chapter 23, you get to the awesome Feast of First Fruits. Here's what it says, verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when you enter the land, the promised land, Israel proper, which I am going to give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after Shabbat, Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So he said, if you are worshiping God as a farmer and you want to worship him well, when you throw your seed out into your field, whatever germinates first is the best of your entire crop. So when you see that seed germinating, go out and mark that part of your crop off. That's God's sacrifice. He gets the best. There's a whole nother sermon. We tend to give God our leftovers. He says, no, give God the best that you have. And so you cordon off that field. And when you have a sheaf to bring to the temple. Bring it to the priest, and he will take it from you, showing that God accepts it as your sacrifice. And he will wave it back and forth between you and him to show you that God accepts your sacrifice. But when you go back to your field, will you have the rest of your field to harvest? So that little sacrifice of the best that you had to God illustrated that there was more to come. So what has this got to do with Jesus? Well, he's the Feast of First Fruits insofar as he's the first person to die, be resurrected in a glorified body, never to die again. And because he was the first to do that, there's more to come. Meaning there's you, there's me. Think about Lazarus. Man lived, man died, put him in a tomb. 4 days later, the Lord came and called his name. He's in heaven. He leaves heaven. I would have loved to have seen that. He leaves heaven, goes back to earth, and comes out resurrected. Did he die again?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so if you're ever like freaking out about death, I mean, he went through it twice. Unbelievable. Jesus was the first one to rise again, never to die again. And he has that glorified body, and his resurrection will be your resurrection. So if you study the depth of the passage, which we don't have time based on the restraints for time, resurrection is twofold. It's spiritual first, when you come to him in faith and he justifies you in his court of law, he wipes your slate clean and makes you a new person in his sight, holy. That's your spiritual resurrection. Your physical resurrection is going to come on the day when the trumpet sounds and he calls you home. And we will all be resurrected with physical bodies suited for the eternity and enjoying heaven to its fullest. Hope? I mean, there's hope all over the gospel story. We also have hope of a heavenly home. In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to the disciples at the what became the upper room address right before he's arrested and betrayed by Judas. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not, he's speaking to the disciples specifically, basically, he could have said, you men, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, what? Dwelling places. Which is a good translation from the Greek text. The King James translates it mansions. It's not the Greek word for mansion, but they're just saying if it's your heavenly home, it's got to be something like a mansion. But are many mansions or dwelling places? And he said, if it wasn't so, I would not have told you, because he doesn't lie. He says, for I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he tells the disciples, you know the way where I am going. Well, this just absolutely freaked the disciples out. Because up to this point, their world is getting rocked with things that he's saying. So they are seated, not like the Rembrandt picture where they're all seated at a big long table, all facing forward. That's not the kind of table they sat at. They sat at what was called in Roman terms a triclinium. It was a three-sided table that was shaped like a U, and it was just a couple feet off the ground. You used big pillows, no chairs, and you would lean with your feet behind you on an arm, and you use the other arm to do grazing of things, you know, charcuterie, whatever they call it. And you would enjoy it, and you could see around the table and talk to other people. And Jesus said some amazing things while they were around that triclinium. In chapter 13, he said, oh, by the way, one of you is going to betray me tonight, which led to a huge, Lord, is it I? And then he also said, second thing that he said, is that his time of his glorification was nigh. They're thinking, what are you talking about? And then the third thing he said that totally rocked their world, as he said, the place that he was going, no one could follow him there. Well, you got to really appreciate Peter. Peter just kind of said things that just kind of came out. And Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And Peter's like, Lord, I will follow you anywhere, to death itself. And Jesus is like, well, where I'm going, you can't follow me, but you shall follow me afterward. Now, we know that around 66 AD, Nero crucified Peter. And Peter said, I am not worthy to be crucified right side up. I will be crucified upside down. I can't be crucified like my Lord was, but he was. And he did go to his reward. But Jesus was saying, you guys can't come to the cross with me. And you can't go to the empty tomb with me. I got business of a redemptive nature. Now, he tells us here in this great passage that he's going specifically, when he rises from the grave, to create homes for us. Do you like your home right now? It's got issues, right? Yeah, I mean, it's just you got to work on it all the time. I think about this all the time. The older I get, the more I think about what awaits. And when I think about Jesus' promise to us, because he does not lie, the resurrected Lord says, I'm going specifically to build a home for you. I don't know about you, but I have to ask the question, like, wonder what that's like. I wonder what that's going to be like. Well, to understand that, first of all, understand that Jesus' occupation when he walked the planet was what? He was that's what Christians typically say. He was a carpenter. The Greek term is not really carpenter. It's just like a construction day laborer. So that means he would have known woodwork, stone cutting, a whole bunch of things. He worked with his hands. He must have been in shape. If you would have shook his hand, I mean, talk about a grip. And talk about calluses. I mean, that was Christ. But if you think about how he built things that we enjoy, like the cosmos and its complexity and its beauty, magnificence, think about how he built that and then ask yourself, if this is how he built the cosmos and he's specifically building me a home to dwell in for all eternity, I wonder what that's going to be like. So what is my passion as a person other than following Jesus? Gardening. Yeah, I love gardening. I tell everybody, we started in a garden. You better get back there. I mean, heaven's going to be a garden. What kind of flowers are these? Roses. You got climbing roses. You got maybe some knockout roses. I mean, the roses are beautiful. So is there only one kind of rose with one kind of flower? No. There's hybrid teas. There's floribunda. There's all kinds of roses. It's unbelievable. So when you think about how he made the planet, he gave you flowers on one planet of a huge variety. This morning when I was eating my Cheerios, I really was, to be ready for three sermons. I was watching, I was looking on the internet, and I was cruising around, and I saw this one article about the rover on Mars, you know, cruising around. I love to read that stuff, and I'm looking at it, and it's like, every picture's kind of the same. Rocks and dust of a red nature to infinity. Who would want to live there? And they're always looking for, you know what they're looking for? Water, yeah. Don't you find it interesting that in an entire explosion that create the cosmos, that all the water and everything just wound up by accident on one planet? It's just unbelievable. That didn't happen by accident. It got placed there. And he didn't just allow all the flowers to wind up on one planet, just one flower. He said, oh, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of flowers. So the way I look at it, if God is so creative and so into beauty, what would your home be like? I don't think any Christian's going to get there on day one, hug Jesus, thank him for making it possible, and then when he shows you your new place, you're going to be going, serious? No, you're going to be going, awesome, awesome. When Jesus made trees, how many different kinds of trees did he make? A lot. I used to be a tree trimmer. I've been in many trees. There's all kinds of trees. Trees that have a hardwood, softwood. I mean, trees that blow over in wind. So trees that won't blow over. Oak trees. I mean, the oak trees at my home in California behind my house dropped 10,000 seeds per year. Somebody that had a PhD in that counted them. It's unbelievable. How many kinds of trees? Crepe myrtles, dogwoods, birch trees, European birch, white birch. I mean, it's infinity. Why do you got to give you all that variety? So that you would use your mind to consider what lies ahead. If that's what is in our sin-stained world, what lies ahead? Think about mountain ranges. He didn't just give us one kind. This is a picture from the Germany, Deutschland, of the Zugspitze. And this beautiful lake, Liz and I have hiked around part of this lake. We've gone up to the top of the Zugspitze, the tallest mountain in Germany. Beautiful mountain, 9,700 feet. You can see Germany, Italy, Switzerland. You can see everywhere. And when you get up there, it's just like, this is so amazing. I can't take it in with a picture. I can't do it. And then we flew last year to the Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And we land at the little airport, and we get out, and in a little airport, you just walk down the ramp onto the tarmac, and you're walking into the terminal, and everybody's stopping, taking pictures of that. And I told my wife, and I'm taking pictures, I'm like, it doesn't even do it justice. You ever say that? I just can't capture the magnificence. To me, I look at it, the majesty, the beautiful, the textures, the color, and I think, isn't God great? Because if he does that here, what lies ahead when he builds my home? I'm not done. I got more. Sunsets. They're hard to see here. Hard as a Californian for me to get used to sunsets here because there's just trees all around my house. But in California, I could just see them. Here, tougher. So go to Maui. Liz and I go down to the beach in Maui, sun setting. We're sitting on the beach talking about how we love each other, great relationship, blah, blah, blah. Sun's going down, and you're like, oh, man, this is great. Look what God's made. Beautiful flowers, the aroma of the flowers, the palm trees. This is like a taste of heaven. God gives you a sunset like that. And he just tells you, hey, if you think this is amazing, wait till you see what I got waiting for you. And then how about clouds? When you're, I love clouds. That's one reason I like Virginia, because you have so many clouds here. I grew up in the desert of Southern California. It rained 3 inches a year. Here, it rains all the time. And I love the clouds. I mean, when you're flying in a plane, the spiritual place to sit in a plane is by the window. See, the people that are spiritually challenged are in the aisle. You want, my wife and I fight for the window seat. You know, and when they're telling you, please keep the window down to keep the, you know, coolness in the plane. Serious? I'm looking out. I want to see what's out there. Because when you raise the window and you look out there, when you take off, you're going, whoa, God. I mean, cumulus clouds, thunderhead clouds, amazing. Sometimes you'll see lightning shooting through them, and you're like, it's like the throne room of God. And I don't know what God's telling you when you're flying United or whoever you're with, but it's like, if this is what I see here, and he's making me a home there, what would that be like? And if none of that means anything to you because you're scientifically minded, well, I have one more point for you. DNA structure. Oh, wow. 10 to the 186th power. That just happened by itself. DNA chains. Highly complex, coded information. John Lennox, Oxford educated mathematician, says this about DNA. He says, in each of the 10 trillion cells of your body, we humans possess a word of mind-boggling length, the human genome. This word is 3.5 billion letters long, written in four chemical letters, C, G, A, and T. That didn't just happen. I mean, if you start looking down at your Cheerios, or what's the one where they have the alphabet cereal? You start seeing messages in there. And it's the same messages over. Every time you pour, say, I mean, hello. I mean, how'd that happen? DNA code, extremely complicated. And I look at this and read about it and think it's the greatest testimony to the designer's hand. If God can create that complexity, I wonder what the home is going to be like. In Revelation chapter 21, he describes heaven, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And he says it's 1,600 miles square. It's a cube. And inside of it is the mountain of God, and God's throne is on the top of that. His Shekinah glory shines out from there. And the water of life flows from the throne of God down the main street of the city, out the gate. And the 12 gates of the city are always open because we get to come and go enjoy the new cosmos that he will create when he's finished. But that heavenly abode is 1,600 miles square in all directions, the city. Concerning this, Hugh Ross, the astrophysicist, said that if you put that city on our planet, our gravitational pull would destroy that city by definition. It would implode. But the fact that it doesn't implode tells you that the gravitational pull there is different, which means your home might be on level 835. Mine might be on 25, wherever it might be. But you can move up and down or back and forth like on a 3D chessboard to go see people. What's your home going to be like? Well, this is what he says in his book, Beyond the Cosmos, which is a great read, by the way, about dimensionality. He says, all these descriptions suggest the enormity of our new habitation. If the population of heaven exceeds 10 billion, the New Jerusalem alone would give each person, listen, the equivalent of 40 billion cubic feet of living space. Did you hear me? Equivalent to a 14-square-mile home with a 100-foot-high ceiling. How high are the ceilings in your house right now? I got an 8-footer. In California, I had like 20-something foot ceilings in a cathedral. I mean, my home was different there. Here, it's like 8-foot ceiling. Can I live with this? You go into a home where somebody buys a new home, it's got a 10-foot ceiling. It's like, oh, praise God, a 10-foot ceiling. What does the astrophysicist tell you about your heavenly home? It has the potential to be on 14 acres, the house, and it's got ceilings that go up 100 feet. Remember, because the gravitational field is different. There's no night there. And since there's no night there, it's only day, you got plenty of time to go worship Jesus and enjoy the best worship you've ever had and to go visit all the saints of all time and all the angels of all time. I mean, imagine all the time, angels popping by going, hey, I remember you from 72. Yeah, I was there for you. You know, I mean, imagine, 24/7 enjoying the magnificence of the home that he's making. No shack. He said, I'm making you a dwelling place. He shall. Talk about hope. I've been with many friends and family who knew the Lord and walked into his presence. I've been there, holding their hand, praying with them. It's a great, great day when you know what they're seeing, that they're seeing not just Christ, the risen Lord, but he's saying, hey, check out what I got prepared for you. Thomas asked the logical question. He was also known as Doubting Thomas. He's like, show me. I won't believe unless you show me. He says to Jesus, hey, Lord, we don't know the way how to get there. Jesus says in verse 6, Thomas, well, I'm the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. And he said, there's no exceptions. You want to get there? Well, no one comes to the Father, to his abode, but through me. And when you come through Christ by faith, he welcomes you to his family, justifies you, gives you great hope, removes you from his wrath, puts you in his family for all life, and promises to give you a dwelling place so you can enjoy his presence for all eternity. Who wouldn't want that? There's only two paths of life, a narrow one, Jesus says, and a broad one. The narrow one leads to life. The broad one leads to destruction. You're on one of those. I'm on the narrow path, and I prayed for many of you to trade paths if you're on the wrong one today, because the risen Lord's waiting for you to make a faith decision.